Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you. We praise you that you are a God who saves sinners and that you are a God who saves us through grace and through your sacrifice. And I pray that you would be with each and every one of us, with our personal struggles and our individual difficulties and even in our joys and our comforts, Lord, that we would know that you are there. I pray that you would be with me this day, Lord, that I would speak your words and your truth from your scriptures, and that they would not be my words but yours. And I pray that you would be with each of our hearts, that we would listen to what your word has to say. I pray all this in the name of your holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would, let's go ahead and turn to our series in Colossians that we're doing. And we're going to start there, and I'm going to get into the text. But before I do that, I want to first, very briefly, give you what is essentially what I'll just call a missions update, okay? And that ties into what this text is. So we'll get to the text, and I'm going to get to Colossians 1, verse 24. That's where we're going to be at today, Colossians 1, 24. But before that, I would like to tell you a little bit about missions and tell you a little bit about what seminary professors and what teachers call missiology. So it's not missions, it's missiology, and this is something that we have to study, and that I have to study, that generally is entailed, it's not necessarily mission, so it's not the study of how we go out and save people, or how we go into the field and save souls, but what professors do and these teachers do is they come back after the field, after they've been there for 20 years, and they say, okay, let's evaluate these people groups and these nations and these cultures and these various boundaries, and let's study and basically analyze and determine what we can do well, what we can do better, how we could send more people here that have certain specific skills or gifts that do better in this context than these people over here. And that's what the whole IMB is all about. So the Southern Baptist's giant missionary wing, that's all that they do. They sit there on executive committees and they say, okay, if we send 20 over here and 10 over here, will it be better than sending this way and this way? And will more of the gospel be presented as a result? So that's the study of missiology. And they put out a journal. They put out a big academic journal, like seminaries do, about how this works. And what I'm going to basically do that's prevalent to this text is give you kind of a update on where some things are in the global church scale. Okay, so what's going on in other places besides North America right now in terms of the gospel? And the first one that I want to tell you about, it mentions these three things. There was a recent article that mentioned these three places and what's going on around the world with the gospel and the church in these three areas. The first one being Asia. That's something that we've sent missionaries to for 200 years. We're still sending as much as we can there, and the church in China specifically is thriving, and it's doing really well underground in spite of being persecuted. Me and Chuck were talking about recently how there was this big deal in one of the major cities in China because the government is starting to crack down on Christianity. They've let it go loose for a while, and then now they're starting to really break down on it, and they just took wrecking balls and knocked down one of the biggest churches they could find. Mostly as to knock it down, and also kind of as a symbol of spite. They found the biggest one they could find and knocked it down, so it's a message. And so they talk about this, that in spite of this, the church is still growing astronomically underground in China, and it cites something really cool, which is that very recently, a lot of the Chinese scholars in the Chinese church have for the first time gotten access to the Greek New Testament, and they're actually being able to translate the Greek New Testament from Greek to Chinese. That's never been done before. It's always been reverse engineered out of English. So for the first time, they'll be able to build their own Bible, and that's an amazing thing that they're reaching that point. And Japan, it talks about Japan. Japan is one of the most unreached people groups in the world right now because it's so insular. It's very hard to get inside their culture, and it's very hard to get inside their language. They have such a difficult language that missionaries at the IMB sends out spend upwards of 10 years just getting used to the language, just to be able to speak it. And also, the other place that I wanted to mention is Africa, are thriving also. Massive churches in Africa, really doing well, but it's running into a problem in Africa. The church in Africa, and the IMB cites this, and one of the problems they're having is just sheer illiteracy. That people can't read the Bible. So they're running into this issue where they're preaching the gospel, and they're teaching the gospel, and they're saving souls, and then they say, then what? And they don't know what to do because they can't read English or their original language, which we can write, we can't translate the scriptures in. So they're actually being stunted right now, and there's a lot of confusion because what they said is they don't really need missionaries. They need teachers. They need individuals that will come and teach them how to read the scriptures. And some of you might be familiar with the name Dr. Vodi Bakum. Big figure in the American church for a long time. And he recently gave up a very nice position to go to Uganda and start a seminary and start a teaching wing of sorts to just try and teach the people. And so the church is thriving, but it's confused and it's stunted a little bit. And one last place that they cite is Europe. Europe has all but stamped out Christianity by this point. Between the power of Islam that's continuing to seep in and just the secular humanism that Europe has always had, they all but destroyed the gospel in all but Europe. And they're actually starting to send more missions and more finance and more money now to European nations. And they actually listed France as being one of the top five most godless nations. And not in terms of immorality necessarily, not in terms of just sin, but just sheer amount of atheism, just across the board, just sheer don't care. One of the top five most needed nations in the world right now. A recent podcast by Moeller, actually, he talks about how the generation, my generation, that's growing up in England right now is one of the most unchurched generations. They just don't care. Their parents never went, so their kids really haven't gotten to that point where they care either. So they're just reaching that point of just extreme secularism. And I say all these things. I want to say all of this for two reasons. There's two reasons I'm bringing up this little study in missiology. The first is that you need to know one thing. The first is that the church, in spite of its difficulty and in spite of its persecution, is still thriving. So don't despair. Don't be discouraged. It may shift. It may move. We may actually see in our lifetimes the time when America is no longer the epicenter of Christianity anymore. That may happen. But we know that God's church will always stand. God's church will not be moved. And even in spite of anything that it's going through throughout the world, it will thrive. And the second thing is this. So first understand that. Second thing is there's still a lot of work to be done. There's still a lot of work that we have done. We can praise God that the Chinese can translate the scriptures on their own for the first time and, you know, that people are going to Africa to teach as well as preach. But there's still a lot of work to be done. There's still a lot we can do. And so that being said, I want to get into Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. Last week we finished Paul's introductory statements to the book. We actually mentioned the fact that Paul takes 23 verses to introduce himself. This is very characteristic of Pauline literature, very long introductions. But a lot of wonderful thoughts going on there, and all of the inspired scripture that comes together and preaches the gospel early on in this book and talks about the magnificence of Christ in ways that we normally typically don't think of. We think of him as the Savior. We don't think of him as the King and the Creator, and he mentions those things. And then Paul gets to verse 23, as we talked about last week, and he says, if you continue in the faith, he gives you this conditional statement, which is very unusual for Paul, who says, if you continue in the faith, you will be rewarded. So he's not, in effect, saying that he can say this in conjunction with eternal assurance, eternal security, the fact that we know that those who are in Christ will be saved. But he also, on the other side of this coin, says that you must continue in the faith if you want to reach this state of being reconciled in verse 22, the state of being holy and blameless. And then he gets to verse 24. There's an immediate shift in Paul's thought. In verse 24, notice he says, now I rejoice. And I'm going to read the verse out. It says, now I rejoice in these afflictions on your behalf. And I have been supplying the shortcoming of afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. This is a very controversial verse in a lot of senses, because the first thing that wants to jump out at you is this, right? Did Christ miss something? Did Christ not complete something? What does Paul have to fix that Christ didn't do? And how does that Christianity? Well, we're going to get into that. And I hope to answer all of that today. But first, before we can do that, we need to look through this verse syntactically, beginning to end, and see what Paul's total thought is. So notice immediately the thought change. Now I rejoice. So he immediately changes. He was shifting. He was talking about faith. He was talking about holiness and how to be blameless and that you must continue in the faith. And now he says, okay, let me tell you something new. Change of thought. I rejoice. For what? What does he rejoice for? The afflictions or trials on your behalf for you, the church, he says. I am doing these things and I'm suffering these things. Notice Paul does not say that he is just complacent and accepting of his trials, does he? He's not saying, no, I can deal with it. He doesn't say, oh, it hurts, but, you know, I'll manage. He doesn't say he's complacent. He doesn't say he's even just slightly content and happy. He is openly rejoicing that he is suffering on behalf of the church. This is an absurd statement. What does this mean? He can have a joy, a deep-seated joy that comes from the heart in spite of the hardship and outward difficulty that he endures. And just as a recap, before we go too far into this verse, it's important that we define what joy is. Now, we talked about this in previous sermons, the nature of joy. Joy is not necessarily happiness. Happiness can be an emotion. You can be happy tomorrow and you don't have to be happy today or whatever, vice versa. Happiness is an emotion. It's good and it can accompany joy. But joy in Scripture, when the Scriptures talk about joy, when Paul says have faith and hope and joy and love, that joy that he's talking about is something that's deeper and much more profound than just emotional happiness. So if we can recap for a moment, when we study joy, we realize that joy is not just a happiness, it's a deep and profound peace and rest and joy you can have in your heart in spite of difficulties. It can be very difficult around you, and you can still have a deep-seated joy in your heart because of what Christ has done. That's joy. That's what scripturally is joy. This idea that even when it hurts, you can still be happy. Even though it hurts, and it does hurt, and it's unhappy when it hurts, but you can still be joyful because Christ is still in you. And you know that ultimately, there's nothing any outward trial can do to you to take that away from you or remove you from Christ's hand. And that's joyful. So joy is that deep-seated happiness and grace that one can have in spite of trials. God does not always promise happiness in Scripture. God does not always promise that you will be happy. But he does promise that you will always have joy if you rely on him. He does promise that you will always have a deep peace and rest in your heart, a joy that exists and keeps you at peace even when in the midst of pain and strife and affliction. And a fantastic example of that is the life of Paul. By far, this is a man who suffered everything it is possible to suffer on behalf of the church and still can write these joyful statements and these wonderful statements, and he's not in the least sorry for himself on any level, even though I feel like none of us would be able to accomplish this level of Pauline joy if we were thrown into prison and beaten 39 times. So I want to look at the life of Paul a little bit before I get into this text. And when he says, I suffer on your behalf, meaning he suffers on behalf of the church, on behalf of God's people, he suffers all of these things. And I'm going to go into detail and describe Paul's sufferings through Scripture because I feel like this is actually very important to understanding this text. So I'm going to turn to a couple different texts to point this out. So the first one being 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 32 is a pretty big chunk of Scripture where Paul details all that he has endured. Okay, I just want us to look at the different levels on which Paul has suffered and been afflicted on behalf of the church, okay? The first level is just man. It's just nature and man, just what other people have done to Paul because he is a Christian and he preaches the gospel. So, first level, 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 32 is this. Listen to what Paul says. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, and I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? I am too. Are they the servants of Christ? I am a better one. What does that mean? Is Paul boasting here? No, but what he's saying is if there is any individual in the Christian church that deserves to be reverenced and honored and respected and held in high esteem, it should be Paul. Easily. Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin. He is extremely well-versed in all of the Hebrew Old Testament. He is a precursor. He's a massive apostle in the church. He does so much work for the church. So he says, if anyone's deserving of not suffering, it's me. I am by far the most honor-worthy individual here. But then what is he saying? But I am the better one in talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, his own people, 40 lashes less one, so 39 lashes. Night and a night and a day, I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. I'm in danger from rivers. I'm in danger from robbers. I'm in danger from my own people. I'm in danger from the Gentiles. I'm in danger in the city. I'm in danger in the wilderness. I'm in danger at sea. I'm in danger from false brothers. This one specifically, the false brothers. So notice, Paul does all this work. Paul goes to all these churches. He works very hard and spends years cultivating these churches. And he's persecuted and he's attacked and he's run out of town by the Gentiles. And then when he finally builds the church, what happens? Then he has false brothers he's got to handle. So then he has other problems inside the church that he spent so much worry building. What else does he suffer? In toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, in the cold, and exposure. And apart from all these things, so those are the external things, internally, he says, apart from all these things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So not only that, but when Paul's at one church, or he's not God, he can be at all his churches at the same time. When he leaves one of them, he's constantly have to be like, oh man, what's going on back in Ephesus, or in Colossae, or in Galatia? Now he has to worry about all these other problems that are arising behind him when he's not there. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Then he tells you this. At Damascus, the governor of King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. So there's a point where Paul even had to be let out of the city at night, like a convict, or escaping, so that he couldn't be caught. So that's just on the level of man that Paul suffered. And I'm going to express this in great detail because I want us to really understand where Paul gets this joy. I don't want us to come away from this just depressed and thinking, oh, well, suffering, Christian life is suffering. It's not. But it is part of it. But Paul also says there's a joy. So the second thing is this. You can just turn the page to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Now we see that God himself actually has to afflict Paul in some sense in order to keep Paul humble. There's a point where we talked about Paul's thorn, right? Are we familiar with the idea that Paul had a thorn? He had a spiritual thorn in his flesh. And there, if you look at the earlier verses, he describes the story of the man that he knew who was caught up to the third heaven and apparently heard things that humans weren't supposed to hear or something to that effect. And then Paul says in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So here's spiritual attacks on Paul on some level. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power made perfect in weakness. Paul pleads with God to remove this affliction and this trial from him so he doesn't have to deal with this, in addition to all the other sufferings and afflictions and pressures that Paul's constantly under. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, Paul says. So now, as a result, God says, no, you need this. So he says, well, I'm going to boast in it. Because of the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Just a couple other things that we want to know about Paul's life. Paul also had some kind of, we're not entirely sure, the scriptures doesn't fully elaborate, but we understand that either Paul had a severe vision problem or a severe writing problem, because in Galatians 6:11, you can turn there if you want to, but Galatians 6:11 is the verse where he says, see what large letters I'm writing with my own hand. So we know that Paul probably didn't write his own letters. They were dictated to someone. He had a pupil or a student or someone nearby who could write better than he could, and he actually had to sign the bottom of the letter of Galatians and say, this is my writing, so I have to write big letters. And so he probably had some kind of visual impairment. We're not entirely sure, but I'm sure being beaten over and over again doesn't help your vision. In other words, being in prison or being thrown about in the sea. So Paul had some kind of suffering towards the later of his life with his eyes, where he could not write. We don't fully know the extent of that, but we know that there was something wrong physically. And then two more things. First being Paul's imprisonment. So what else did Paul suffer towards the end of his life? He spends his life building these churches. He spends his life suffering all these things. And then Philippians 1, 12 through 14, for reference, says this. Philippians 1, 12 through 14 reads, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of my imprisonment that it is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul is imprisoned towards the end of his life as a result of what he's done for the gospel. And instead of being in prison, like I would do, and say, "Well, I worked really hard for 50 years, I'm done." He says, "I worked really, really hard on all these churches, and I've been beaten and tortured, and I feel like I put in my time, God." What does Paul do instead? And now I want to help us understand something about how the Roman guard worked. So in the Praetorian Roman guard, especially under the early Roman emperors, what they would do is if you were imprisoned in Rome and you were under specifically the Praetorian guard, which is what Paul was, he was going to be sentenced by Caesar himself. So what they would do is every 8 hours, you would be in your cell, you'd be locked in your cell, and then every 8 hours, a new guard would have to be coming shackled to you. So what would happen, every 8 hours, there's a new shift where one guard is literally shackled to you, so there's absolutely no way on any level that you can escape. And then they would change out. So Paul, in this particular case, instead of saying, "I've done all the work that I need to do, I've built a lot of churches in my lifetime," he says, "Every 8 hours, I get a new chance to spread the gospel." That's Paul. That is incredible. What can motivate a man to do that, even while he's imprisoned after he's been beaten over and over? And remember something, and just as a side note, prison back then was not like prison now. It's only very recently that we've built prisons to rehabilitate good people instead of punishing evil people. That's a new concept, right or wrong, that has kind of developed lately in American society. But prison was not a fun place back then, not at all like it is now. And the final thing that I want us to realize about Paul and his sufferings is Paul's death. This is not in Scripture. This is not something we can confirm. We don't know how Paul died. But various historical records indicate the idea that Paul was either beheaded, they just took him out and executed him, just lopped his head off, or we know that the Roman emperor at that time, Emperor Nero, who was a madman on multiple levels, Nero, the emperor, was completely insane and he hated Christianity and he was very fond of, at night or in the evening, if he wanted to walk in his gardens and enjoy company in his gardens, royal company, he would cover them in tar, his prisoners, and set them on fire to be human torches so he can see in his garden. So he was an evil man. We don't know that that's what Paul suffered, but we know that Nero, the emperor at that time, who probably would have sentenced him, was very fond of doing that. And I say all these things about Paul. I talk at great length about Paul, not so that we can feel sorry for Paul. I'm not trying to stir up mercy or pity on Paul's part. Paul himself never says, "Feel sorry for me." Never. And I'm not saying all these things so that we feel like we need to go out and be martyrs. And neither does the Scripture say, okay, well, we're not Christians if we don't go out and get beaten to death or get shot for the gospel. That's not at all what the Scripture says. But I want us to understand something on this apostle level of suffering, that in spite of all these things, Paul still says he has joy. Paul can rejoice in these sufferings. It does not say that he just has a general joy in spite of his sufferings. He doesn't say, "Well, I have joy in spite of my sufferings." The text says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Specifically, it is the sufferings that cause the joy. What does that mean? Is that insanity? We would think so. We'd think you're mentally ill. We really do in American society. If you enjoy suffering, what is Paul saying? Well, let's look at the text. What does the text finish out saying? Next phrase in the text says, "And I, or because I, have been supplying the shortcoming of afflictions of Christ in my flesh." I have been filling up the shortcoming of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean that Christ failed to accomplish something on his part of suffering on the cross? How does this make sense in light of Paul's idea that you can have joy even when it hurts? very woodenly, I want to translate this on an extremely wooden level because I think this would help us. So without smoothing it out in English, if you just look at the Greek, if you just look at the original language, very roughly, it reads something like this. It reads like completing the lack of, or filling up something that's incomplete, filling up a need, completing a lack thereof in something. There's something that's lacking from an object, and you're finishing that out. Does this mean that Christ somehow missed part of his work on earth? That he didn't do something correctly? No, that's not what it means. Paul is not talking about the atonement, and I want to describe this in detail. So I'm going to turn to a couple other verses to make this point. Because the first hermeneutical law, so as a quick side note, we'll go off to the side for a minute, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of how to interpret scripture when it's difficult. So hermeneutics means if you're having trouble understanding a scripture, the first law of hermeneutics is scripture interprets scripture. So we don't go outside of scripture to understand how scripture works. We should see and find out if it's consistent with the rest of scripture, whatever our interpretation is. So that's what hermeneutics means, how to interpret difficult scripture. But so that being said, if we apply that idea that you use scripture to understand scripture, I want to turn to a couple other verses so we understand consistently the atonement. The first one being Romans 6:10. Romans 6, verse 10. What does Paul say about the atonement in Romans 6:10? He says, for the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So he died one time for sin. He died to sin. He did it once for all. So God makes it clear that Christ's death was a one-time action and a one-time event to accomplish everything for all people. He didn't miss anyone. There was no incomplete atonement in this case. It doesn't say he died for most but missed a couple. Now, I know, I understand limited atonement. I know there's a limited and unlimited atonement that goes into this, and I'm not going to get into that today. But just we know up front that Christ's death was sufficient for all men. It was very much sufficient for everyone. His death was infinite in measure, so there's no way you can add to it by any means whatsoever. It is infinite and big enough for all men. Absolutely. What else does he say? You cannot add to Christ's atonement because even though it's infinite, just as a side note, simple math dictates that you don't add anything to infinite, can you? Infinite is infinite. There's no plus one to infinite on any level. There's nothing you have that has in it will in any way increase the infinite amount of Christ's atonement on your behalf. And I want to turn to one other passage very quickly. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. It's good for us once in a while to get outside of Pauline literature, just to see what other apostles say. What does it say in 1 Peter 3:18? For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous and the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So Peter lets us know that Christ's one-time action of suffering and death is what brings us to God. It is the method by which you are brought to God. Nothing that Paul does increases that, does it? What Christ did brings you to God, period. So we are not called necessarily to add to salvation. There's nothing else one can do to add to the atonement of Christ. Now we're talking about the atonement specifically. However, this being said, what Christ did not do is do all of the suffering that the entire church would always suffer, did he? What Christ did not do, he did accomplish an infinite amount of atonement on your behalf because he's the perfect lamb. But what he did not do is build the entire church by himself without using us. There's still an extent to where you are expected and in fact called to do something that was costly on behalf of the church. So we don't read this verse in terms of the atonement. We read this verse in terms of the building up of the church of God. We read this verse that we are not to add to salvation. Paul's not adding or subtracting anything from the saving work of Christ. But what he is adding and subtracting to is the building up of the church and the doing of his work and the living out of our lives just in simple godliness. Those are things that we do. Christ is not monergistically taking care of you completely 100%. There are still actions that you have to partake in, isn't there? And for that record, I want to turn to one other section of scripture, one that we just referenced, actually, in our worship. If you would turn to Luke 9, 23 to 24, very famous passage. Luke 9, 23 to 24. In this passage, Christ makes it clear that we are still expected and in fact called to follow him in some manner and imitate his example of being willing to endure some discomfort, pain, or suffering on his sake or for his sake. There's still an aspect to where we are expected or called to be followers of him, and it's going to cost you something. So he says this in Luke 9, 23, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is a powerful verse. There is still some level at which we, as Christ's followers and Christ's disciples, are called to take up our own crosses in some extent. We are called to follow him in the same way that Christ put his church first before all else, and he put the ones that he loved before himself. And I want to very quickly clarify a few things about this verse. Now, what this does not mean is that we are supposed to all go out and get martyred. That's not what that means. Nor does it mean that if we're not suffering, we're not Christians. That's not what this verse means. And for that end, I'm actually going to tell a small story. One of the church fathers relates this story, and I felt it was appropriate, how this in the early medieval eras, in the medieval ages, the monks and the nuns, they struggled a lot with this idea, which is essentially a heresy that we call asceticism. Asceticism is the belief that unless you're suffering, you're not godly. In other words, if you're not paining yourself or suffering some kind of discomfort, you're not as close to God as those that are suffering. So this was very prevalent in the medieval era. This is very prevalent in monks and nuns. And one story that's related by a church father, rather obscure guy. We don't know if this is true or not. It still may be legend because he related it. But nevertheless, it's still very biblical. He tells the story of how there's one monk in the Roman Catholic Church who's over multiple monasteries. Okay, there's one big father monk who is delegated by the Roman Catholic Church to run a couple nunneries over here and a couple monasteries over here, and he lives in his abbey, but he still does stuff, and he writes them letters, and he manages them. And one particular nunnery, where a bunch of nuns were, they started getting into this practice of asceticism. So what they would do is they read this verse where they have to carry their own crosses, so they started beating each other, they would start whipping each other, they would start going out of their way to torment each other, they would go out and force each other to stand in the snow in the bare feet just so they could freeze their feet off. They would start lugging actual heavy wooden crosses around or big logs that were like crosses because they thought that was what the verse called them to do. And the monk, this father monk, wrote them back and said that in this particular verse, he exegeted this verse for them and said, "It is you were called to carry your cross, not his cross. He carried his cross. Even if you could carry his cross, which you can't, it's already been carried. The work is done. You can't carry Christ's cross. You can't carry Paul's cross. He carried it. He did his work. You're not called to follow in Paul's cross. But what you are called to do is carry your cross, which may be completely different from what the other apostles and what Christ suffered. But understand that the idea of cross and the idea of suffering and affliction means that it's going to cost you something. In other words, your cross can be completely different from the crosses of Christ and his apostles, but there's still a facet in which Christ expects you, or expects us, me included, to endure on his behalf, even when it's uncomfortable or painful to bear. So what does Paul say that he bears these afflictions for? What is going on in this text? What is this lack in the afflictions of Christ? What is this lack or need that you must fill up? What does he say? What is the last part of this verse here? On behalf of his body, which is what? The church. It's on behalf of the body of Christ, which is the church. We see here that while Paul is not speaking of salvation, he's not talking about atonement, he's not talking about Christ's salvific work was lacking, but what Paul is saying is that there is still a lack in afflictions and trials that we will be suffering on behalf of the church. That's not all done yet. All that, what is going to be entailed in the trials and difficulties of building the kingdom of Christ is not complete yet, and we are, in fact, the instruments he is using to do so. And that's not 100% complete. Christ died in order to save our souls, but the work of actually building and proclaiming and edifying the church, he did not do into completion. and left it to us to complete. And I understand, I know that we say all these things, and we know that we do all these things by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely part of it. It's not our strength. It's his strength working through us. And that's where we also get this idea of joy. That's why there's a joy that can motivate Paul to do this even when it hurts. And I want us to get that today in Scripture. But yes, we understand the Holy Spirit is what works in our lives to bring about these works that we can do to build Christ's kingdom. But they are actions that we still do. We just submit to the Holy Spirit to work them out. So Paul suffers on behalf of his church, behalf of Christ's church. Not to save them, but to build up the kingdom through the saving of new souls and the edifying of existing ones. Remember, this is a principle that I live by that I believe is absolutely scriptural, and that is in the Scriptures, is that we are here to save new souls, to reach out to the lost and reach out to those who do not have Christ, and then those that are in the church, they still have a calling to build up the existing church and to encourage and support and edify and sometimes exhort the church that already exists. So there's two goals here. There's the reaching out and there's the building up of what's within. And quite frankly, so if we look at this verse, we can still work for the good of the church. And if there's one way to summarize this verse and what Paul is indicating in this particular passage, it's this. This is the best summary that you can do. We still have lots of work to do. We still have a lot of work to do. A lot of work has been done. We have the incredible blessing of being able to look back at 2,000 years of stuff that's already been done on your behalf in terms of doctrine building and outreach and gospel. And we have so many resources at our disposal that are 1,000 years ago that they just wish they had. But we have so much that the church has already done. But there's still a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do. And that's why I wanted to relay that information about missions and about what's going on in the church abroad, globally. Christ has completed an infinite amount of grace and saving work on your behalf, but there's still an aspect of completion that, as of right now, is incomplete, unless Christ comes back today, and in which case you can just take my sermon and burn it. That'll be great. I would praise God. If Christ comes back today or tomorrow and the church is complete now, yay. But until then, we're going to operate on the premise, right, that he's not, and we're called to do work. So there's an aspect of completion that's stated by Paul. We're filling up something that hasn't been completed. That's where we get this Greek language of the filling up or completing of a lack. The church is not complete yet. It hasn't been filled up yet, per se. It hasn't been completed. And we believe God, using his people and all of history, is still working in this world to bring about his final goal, which is when that work will be complete. So we know intrinsically there will be a day, and we talked about this in our Ephesians study, that there is going to be a day when there is an end goal, that the stuff will be done, that there will be a completion, everything will be completed, and all the saints will be in the church. But until then, we operate on the premise that we still have work to do. So let us be a people that lend to the filling up of that lack. Let us be a people that lend to the completion of Christ's work and Christ's afflictions. There's still work to be done. And make no mistake, and I want to say the negative before I say the positive. The negative is that it's going to cost you something. We see this. This word is affliction or trial, or it can also mean pressure of some kind. It's a negative term. It's going to cost you something. It might, especially in our context today, it might cost you discomfort, it might cost you ridicule, it might cost you some actual pain or persecution on some level. Recently, I keep referencing it, Moeller made a briefing again about how Christianity has gone from being mainstream. Everyone used to be Christian, or at least in some sense of the term, at least Christianized. It's gone from being mainstream to being marginalized. We're now, spiritually, a minority group. We're now in the minority. There's a lot more unbelievers and unchristians, and those who even just profess that, regardless of their spiritual state. We can argue that all day long, but just what they confessing level, there's a lot less of them. We're now in a minority group, and we're going to be marginalized. That's something that's going to cost us if we're going to stay committed to the gospel and if we're going to stay committed to the church and the biblical truth that we have here. We're going to endure some level of discomfort or affliction, possibly on minor levels, or it may become major. We don't know. We know the church in China understands that. But if we're going to contribute to this lack or this need in filling up what is in Christ's body, it's going to cost us. And I don't want us to come away from this being ascetics. I don't want us to say that we need to reject every pleasure and every joy and every little thing that we like to enjoy, or every comfort of this life. That's not what this text is saying. It's not saying we need to go out right now and burn all of our TVs and our golf clubs and our video games and, you know, become monks. That's not what the text says. But it does say that expect that there is a need and we are called to fill it. It's going to cost you something. Be prepared for that. Be prepared for what it may cost you. But I also want us to go away with this, the positive side of that. Paul mentions these things, and he doesn't just say, I am suffering for these things. We can be soldiers. We can walk out of here and be good troopers and say, okay, I'm going to get in the trenches, and it's going to blow me up, and it's going to hurt, but this is what I'm called to do. Paul doesn't stop there. Paul says, I can have joy in these. I can have joy specifically in the sufferings. The joy that we can derive from the fellowship that we have in Christ, he gives us this peace and this rest and this deep-seated joy that we can have and we can enjoy in our hearts through the Holy Spirit in spite of and because of these trials. Truly reward. There's no one who's come back from mission fields or from doing ministry who's done truly rewarding ministry who said, I wish I hadn't done that. That wasn't very fun or enjoyable for me. You will know, and when we work for the cause of Christ, that he will still give us a spiritual joy. This is something intrinsically we can just experience. You will know peace and rest and joy, even if it's unsuccessful, because you worked on behalf of God's kingdom. That's just a spiritual feeling, if you want to use the term, that God can give you to extend. We have that we experience this joy in spite of these things. So it's going to cost you on one side. Be prepared for that. You may suffer some outward discomfort, but you can still be joyful like Paul in the midst of it. So I conclude with these two points. The first point is this, or three points really. Okay, we'll make it three. The first point is we still have work to do. There's a lack, or there's a need to continue the work of building the church that Christ laid the foundation for. Remember, he's the foundation stone, and now he builds the church. He says, upon this rock I will build the church. So he even describes Peter using this metaphor of building. There's an idea that something is being constructed that Christ is the master builder of. There's a lack. We are here to build, and we are God's instruments by building the structure of the church, the saving of souls, and the edifying and supporting of existing souls. The second thing is it's going to cost you something. I've said that enough. It's not going to be easy, and it may get harder. Paul describes it as an affliction or a trial for a reason. Carrying your cross, whatever your cross may be, will involve difficulty. Either in your personal life, even if it just means just your personal holiness, that's a cross that we bear. Like, we're called to live respectfully and honorably on just a basic Christian level and live with exhibiting faith and love and hope to fellow man around us. That's just a personal holiness that we constantly struggle with, isn't it? That's part of your cross, just personal holiness. And also the reaching out of others when it's uncomfortable and difficult. All of this is part and parcel of the work we're called to do. And finally, the last point. Paul was joyful in the midst of this. Let us be a people that, yes, if we are, we should be a people that say, okay, I'm going to shoulder up and just deal with it if it comes to the suffering. But we can also know that Paul, and like Paul, we can have this rejoicing in the midst of these trials. We do not rely on our outward circumstances for our comfort and our joy, do we? We derive joy from doing good for God's kingdom. So let us know that it will cost us something. It is a joy to us still. God has given us that fruit, and there's still a lot of work to be done. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and thank you for your word and for revealing your truth to us that we can read and have access to and constantly have around us at a daily basis. I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people that are joyful in the midst of trials and sufferings. And you know all of our struggles, Lord. You know our difficulties. You know our discomforts even the minor things. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to not rely on outward circumstances, but to rely on you for our joy. And Lord, I pray you would make us a people prepared to build and work in your church and for your glory and for the lost. In Christ's name, amen.